If you take your Bibles and turn this morning to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. A couple of weeks ago, before I left on vacation, we looked at kind of an overview of verses 1 through 7, focusing on the first three verses, the three to four verses there. Today, we want to come along and finish off this section, focusing on the last few verses here, and the relationship on the one hand, the way that the Old Testament worked as far as the laws being applied to us, like a guardian, like a teacher, teaching us about the law, but now the reminder that we have been adopted and made full heirs in Christ, and that we need to find our hope in what Christ has done. Galatians chapter 4, and let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 7, though the focus this morning will be on verses 4 through 7. Let us hear the word of God. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. We see here the picture of adoption. And adoption in our world is a common practice. We have several people here, several families that have adopted. We have some people here have been adopted themselves. We have others that would like to adopt. Adoption is a common practice that we participate here in the 21st century. But in Judaism, in ancient Judaism, it was actually pretty much unknown. There's very little adoption that took place, if any at all, in Jewish tradition. Adoption was primarily known at the time of the writing of this in the Greek and Roman worlds, where it was more common as people would seek out to start a new heir. And so we see it around, and it's interesting that in the New Testament, the primary places that adoption is mentioned is in Paul's writing to the Romans and the Galatians, two groups that were predominantly Gentile, Roman and Greek citizens, and as such, they're the ones that primarily heard of the, we're familiar with the practice of adoption, and so Paul uses that with them. But one of the things that's unique about Roman adoption, and I shouldn't say it's unique, but it was very, the thing that was most central to it, was it generally took place when someone didn't have an heir. So a person comes along and they've got an estate, they've got a plantation, whatever the case may be, and they don't have an heir to inherit everything that they have. And so they would find somebody they liked, somebody that had proven themselves to be worthy of this heir, a close friend, a confidant, somebody that had earned, that had shown themselves to be trustworthy and worthy of being the heir. And then they would take that person, they would adopt them, make them the heir, and then give them the entirety of the state. Now, what's the point of that? Well, the point of that is that for Greek and Roman adoption, primarily adoption was done with not so much because the heir needed to be adopted, but because the adoptor needed an heir. There was something lacking in the family, lacking in the father, and so he sought an heir, sought someone to adopt in order to make up what was lacking in himself. But as we look at our text this morning, we're reminded that that's not the way in which God adopts us. God does not adopt us because there is something lacking in Him or because He lacks an heir. But instead, our text reminds us He adopts us by sending His heir to die for us. He gave up His heir in order that we might be adopted and become joint heirs with Christ. Ultimately, we as a people enslaved to our sin, a people in rebellion against God, have been adopted through the sacrifice of Christ, not because we deserved it, but because the Son of God was born of a woman, so that those of us born of woman might become the children of God. I want to look at three main points this morning. First of all, the Father sent the Son. Secondly, the Son redeemed for adoption. And thirdly, the Spirit proclaims our status. The passage before us this morning is one of the most Trinitarian ones you might come across, as we see the active participation in the entirety of the Trinity in our redemption and adoption. If we go back to verse 4, though, we're reminded that this declaration made here is extremely heavy. It's extremely important and gives us a lot to consider. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law. There are several things we want to look at in this verse, but the first and foremost one here is the fact that God sent His Son. By making this declaration, Paul reminds his audience that Christ did not come into being at the birth, but that He already was God. He existed eternally. This is the point of John 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Christ is the eternal God. He is sent by the Father. He does not come into being. He's not created at the point of the incarnation, but He already was. But in this, in the sending of the Son, though, I think we see something even more significant that I want us to consider for a moment, and that is, it is the Father who sends. And while many of us in this world, following the lead of God, adopt children, besides those born naturally to us, in order to show our love and care for them, how many of us would sacrifice our own children in order to adopt? And on the one hand, we adopt. It's a beautiful thing for a family to adopt and show the love of God, and that we bring in someone into our family, emphasizing that we love as Christ has loved, and love as the Father has loved. But would we really go as far as the Father does? Would we sacrifice our own children in order to bring in new children into the family? Think about the love of God in this for a moment. God loves so much, loves us so much that He sacrificed His Son on our behalf. On the one hand, we so often emphasize the centrality of Christ in our salvation, in our justification, and rightfully so. Part of this is because in our day we've gotten so caught up in self-justification, self-salvation, that it is important that we emphasize the centrality of Christ. But sometimes I think in emphasizing the centrality of Christ, we lose sight of the centrality of the Father. Christ did not act independently or in opposition to the Father, but Christ acted as He was sent. He is not independent, as everything He does is both in agreement and through sending. He does not act in opposition. He is not the loving God standing in contradiction to the wrathful God of the Old Testament. This Marcionian heresy that continues to creep up from time to time, and even this past week, it has come out again as a famous pastor has announced we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. It's this Marcionian idea that there's this God of anger, this God of wrath, this God of law that Christ then must act in contradiction to. But Christ is not independent. He's not in opposition. He is sent by the Father. The same Father who gave the law in the Old Testament is the one who sends the Son to satisfy the law. The Father is the source of our justification and adoption. Furthermore, in declaring the origination of the Father, we must not lose sight of the deity of Christ. Christ is not a lesser God. He did not come into being at the incarnation. He is not eternally subordinate, but instead He is eternally co-equal with the Father. He is not under the Father. He is equal with the Father, but yet He submits to the Father at the incarnation and is sent by the Father. But as we've already stated, think about the significance of this. The Father already had an heir. He sent His Son. He didn't need anything else. There was nothing lacking. But he sends what he already has in order to redeem a people that was in rebellion against him. We have a new father because our new father sent his son on our behalf. But in all this, probably the most important lesson we can learn has been Paul's theme throughout the book. Our relationship with the Father is not based on our works, but on the works of Christ. In order for Christ to redeem us, in order for his works to accomplish anything, he had to be born of woman. This statement here, if you'll notice, it's born not of the woman, but of woman. Why is this significant? On the one hand, I don't believe that we need to read this as thinking that the virgin birth is out of Paul's mind, but the focal point here is not the virgin birth. The focal point is the humanity of Christ, that he took on flesh, that he was born of a physical woman, taking on physical flesh. He became man. He became just like us. In order for Christ to redeem us, he had to become man. He had to take on a form that could live under the law. He had to take on the form that could suffer and die to atone for our sins. Christ had to be born of woman, born under the law, which is the third thing we want to think about in this. He had to keep the law. Now, this is very significant that I want us to think about for a moment. When we think about, as we've been going through the book of Galatians, we've been constantly reminding ourselves that the centrality of the law of God is the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, the commands that God has given to us that are binding upon all people in all places and all time, to the distinction of the Mosaic law, this rigor that we looked at 2 weeks ago, all these laws that help teach us, that help protect the children of Israel, that help us learn things, but are superfluous, that are extra, that are beyond the moral law of God, and are not only not binding on us today, but also at the same time, in fact, if we try to enforce them, we are in violation of the Word of God. But here's what I want us to notice this morning. When we talk about Christ keeping the entirety of the law, it means all, not just the moral law of God, he kept the Mosaic law as well. Now, this is important for several reasons. First of all, it reminds us that while on the one hand we are not asked to keep all of the rigor of the Mosaic law, at the same time, God didn't come along and tell the children of Israel, you keep it, but when he sends the Messiah, he says, I'm not going to make my son keep it. No, Christ kept every last bit of it. He did not ask the children of Israel to do anything that he was not willing to do himself. He kept the entirety of it. But also we're reminded that as we've talked about, as we've gone through the study, the issue of positive law, these positive commands that are not necessarily part of the moral nature of God, but they test our obedience. They test us to see if we really are submitted to the will of God. These positive commands, and Christ kept every last one of them. He kept and obeyed the Father. When we think about the New Testament, Christ attacks your law. And you remember several times he's talking to the Pharisees, he says, your law says, but I say unto you. And there's a tendency to read that as, well, he's attacking the Mosaic law. But when Christ uses the term your law, he is not referring to the Mosaic law. He is referring to the Pharisaical corruptions of the Mosaic law. Their additions to, their attempts to corrupt that law. Christ kept the entirety of the Mosaic law. Now think about this for a moment. How many of us grumble and complain about even the moral law of God? We grumble and complain about the weight sometimes we feel of the moral law of God when we're called to do certain things. Yet Christ cheerfully obeyed every last detail, every last rigorous strain. When we looked at 2 weeks ago, we thought about the rigor and the bondage of the Old Testament Mosaic law. Christ obeyed every last detail of it, and he did so cheerfully. Why? To be perfect for us. Christ told his apostles that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we cannot see the kingdom of heaven. His point was not to commend the scribes and Pharisees and treat them as the great examples of spirituality. Rather, the point is They had proclaimed themselves. They had put themselves forward as being perfect. They had put themselves forward as being the ones that kept the law in perfection. And yet everyone knew that they were not. Their hearts were corrupt like everyone else. It was not just an outward perfection that was needed, but a perfection of the entire man. Not just an outward keeping of the law, but a rigorous keeping of the heart. Joyfully keeping the commands of God, and yet that is exactly what Christ did. The Pharisees failed, the Judaizers failed, and we fail. But Christ did not. Christ was sent of the Father, born under the law, born of woman, so that He might redeem us for adoption. The ultimate goal of a redemption is to make us heirs of God, with the intermediate goal of redemption is adoption. In other words, to be heirs, we must first become children of God. In verse 5, we read, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Paul here in this passage is using the language of redemption from slavery, and which is why he can, in verse 7, we can talk about this transition from slaves to heirs. The word used for redemption here was the word used in that era for the redemption of slaves. Under Roman law, all slaves had a price of redemption. There was a price that no matter what the slave was, there was always a price that could be paid to set them free. Now, that price was usually very high, which is why most of them didn't, and it could be paid by anyone. The slave himself, if he could earn enough money, could buy his own freedom. Didn't happen very often, but occasionally you would have a slave who would be able to do some job on the side and earn some money, or maybe he saved somebody's life and was given a reward, or whatever the case might be, might have some money and be able to redeem himself. Or maybe somebody, a slave, falls in love with another slave, and with a free person, that person buys their redemption. The point is, there was a price of redemption that could be redeemed. At the same time, that price was so high that most of the time it could not happen. It was very rare for it to happen because, at least for the slave buying their own, because it was out of the reach of they could see. In like manner, the point that Paul has been making throughout the book of Galatians, especially as we've gone through chapter 3, is that the price of our redemption is not just steep, it is impossible for us to get to. We can't reach it. We cannot redeem ourselves. Throughout Galatians, Paul has been weaving together themes of slavery and bondage, and now he comes to this point of release. We are in bondage. There's a price of redemption, but it's beyond what we could ever pay. And yet now we see that Christ has come. He has paid the price of redemption. He has redeemed those who were under the law. He has bought and purchased our freedom. The only way that our freedom can be purchased, the only price that could meet our debt, was for the Son of God to come to earth, be born under the law, be born of woman, and pay the price for sin. Only He could pay it, and He paid every last bit of it. In the next few verses that we will look at beginning next week, Paul will remind his audience that any of us who seek self-redemption, to find worth in our works, is not just useless, but it is rebellion. It's not only the fact that Christ has paid them and only He can, and so our works can't do it for us. To try to seek hope in our works is to rebel against the very works that have redeemed us. We have been redeemed through Christ and His works alone. Our adoption comes because Christ has redeemed us. But there's another point here I want us to think about for a moment. And that is, He's redeemed us unto adoption. Stop and think about that for a moment. Someone might redeem a slave simply out of compassion for the state of the slave. In our world, you know, again, we don't, slavery has been outlawed in our world. We don't see slavery. One of the reasons it's been outlawed is because we recognize the cruelty of slavery. And so we have freed slaves. But freeing slaves is just the beginning of what Christ has done for us. He has freed us, in order that we might be adopted. One of the things that as I look back at our own nation's history, and I believe this is part of the reason we continue to have so much struggle, so much tension in our nation, is it was one thing in the 19th century to flee free slavery. The problem is for another 100 years or even possibly currently, there hasn't been necessarily treatment of equality for those that were enslaved. In other words, it's one thing to free them from slavery, free slaves from slavery. It's another thing to treat those who were slaves even as equals. Christ takes it a step further, and the Father takes it a step further, and not only treats us that way, He adopts us, makes us joint heirs with Christ. We're not just freed from our bondage, we are made heirs, we're adopted. God did not just pity us and free us from bondage, but He made us heirs. The price of our freedom was steep. Christ had to both negatively suffer on our behalf and positively keep the law in order to give us righteousness. And not just to free us, but to adopt us. So let's think about this passage so far then. God, who has everything He could ever need, is completely and totally whole and full in and of Himself, takes His Son, the rightful heir, and sends Him to earth to be born of a woman for us. The Son then redeems a people, and the Father adopts that people. All in order, as we see in our last point here, to make us full members of the family and full heirs of God. As we come to our last point, the Spirit proclaims our status. We see now the third person of the Trinity coming into the picture. On the one hand, yes, we believe strongly, we should emphasize that these three are one. Again, they are unified. They are one. But there are the three persons, the three subsistences of the Trinity, each acting in a certain manner here. The Spirit teaches us. It proclaims our status to us. It builds us up. And because you are the sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God. Now this phrase here, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic word. Father is the Greek translation of translating Abba into Greek as this is going forth in Greek. Has been often used. There's a lot of people that come along and try to trivialize this, make it seem very light. This is translating it like daddy. This is, you know, just we get to call God daddy or something other light and trivial like that. I believe that's a mistake on several levels. That's, first of all, as most linguists will tell you, that's not what the word Abba means. It's not a light-hearted reference to God. It's an intimate, it's a familial word, but it's much more profound than a simple daddy. And part of the reason this is a problem is because when we start doing that, we lose sight of why this statement is so important. We need to first remember that we serve a God that is transcendent. This is, He is above us. He is separate from us. He is distinct from us. He is greater to us. We cannot approach Him even if we were sinless. We could not approach unto Him. We would have no right to call Him Father except for He comes to us. He is the God, the Creator of the universe. He is one that if we are in His presence, we fall to our knees in shame and embarrassment. Remember Moses as he asked to see the Lord. And what does the Lord do? He sticks him in a cleft of the rock, passes by him, and only lets him see his back. Because to see God face to face is to die. And this is where we are at. Yet, because of the work of Christ, we can now enter that throne room and cry, Father. But see, here's the point. If we think about this for a moment, if we are around somebody that we have this kind of respect for, somebody that we're in awe of, you know, we've grown up idolizing somebody, and we're all of a sudden in their presence, and you know, we're calling them Mr. So-and-so because we have respect for them, or calling them a very formal title, and they say, "Don't call me that, call me this nickname." It's awkward, isn't it? If we've ever been there, it's really difficult because we have respect for them. We respect who they are, what they are, and then to call them some light and trivial name, seemingly, or just a familiar name. Forget a light name, just a familiar name, a family name. You know, sometimes we get married and our in-laws are, you know, will call us mom and dad. "We've been calling you Mr. So-and-so for all this time." And it's awkward, isn't it, to try to start referring to somebody in these familial names. Especially when we're in their presence and we're falling on our knees in recognition of how much less we are. But that's why the work of the Spirit is so important. He comes to us and reminds us over and over again that though God is great and we are sinful, He is still our Father. Like an earthly father, He cares about our sins. But the picture of the Father is the constant reminder that our relationship is not based on our performance. At the time of this writing, it was not uncommon for slaves and their masters to develop close relationships. Mentors and mentees can become close. Co-workers, different relationships can become close. But think about all of them ultimately come back to performance. When one member doesn't live up to the expectations, the relationship ends. But unlike that, the relationship of a parent and child, while sin, while rebellion, while other things can cause a strain, the relationship is not broken. It continues on. And this is what the Spirit does to us when we sin, when we fall, when we remember that we serve the Almighty, righteous, and holy God, and we have failed in every way to live up to the standard that He has set before us. Yet at each point, the Spirit comes to us and it pours the Spirit of the Son into our hearts and reminds us, "This is our Father. And yes, we have sinned. Yes, we have failed. But we can come and we can fall before Him and say, 'Father, forgive me.'" And our Heavenly Father ever stands ready to forgive, because we are redeemed. We are adopted. We are heirs. We can come before the throne and cry out for forgiveness. When we are going through difficulties, we can come before the throne and cry out for comfort. Whenever we need access, we come before the throne because the Father welcomes us. Think about even the contrast in our text. In the first few verses, the point is on the young child under the bondage. And now we're looking at the full heir as an adult. But think about the young child even for a moment. Even as the child, even under the guardians and the masters and all these kind of things, there's one thing that separates the child from the slave, and that is his access to the Father. The child can always come before the Father. The child can always come in and find love and mercy at the hand of the Father. On the one hand, yes, we see those cases where parents disown their children. But how often do we really see this? Most of the time, even when a child greatly displeases their father, they still receive the inheritance. And this is the point that's being made. Yes, we sin. Yes, we fail. But our hope is not grounded in our performance. Our hope is not grounded in our works. Our hope is grounded in the redemption we have through Christ, through the adoption by the Father. And this is what the Spirit teaches us. The Spirit then comes to us and He seals us to the Father and He proclaims to us our inheritance. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 13 through 14 we read, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, the praise of His glory. Paul here in Ephesians uses financial language in this broadening out, this expanding of the very point that's being made here in Galatians chapter 4. Here we just see the Spirit is sent to us, sent to our hearts, to cry out, Abba, Father. Here in Ephesians, we see this broader spectrum that the Spirit comes as our surety, as our deposit, as our seal. The language, again, is financial. He's the collateral. He comes, we're promised this eternal inheritance in heaven, and the Spirit comes to us now as the person here. As I was thinking through this, on the one hand, Paul uses financial language, but it reminds me a lot of almost a hostage situation. You think about a hostage situation, you got so all these people, we've seen this in all the movies, haven't we? You've got the guys robbing the bank or doing whatever, and he's taking all these hostages. And the police have got the place surrounded, and the hero comes along and says, I will go in, and I will exchange myself for the hostages that are in there. And so he goes in, and the hero stays, and the hostages come back out. And then what happens? The hero spends the rest of the time not only giving himself as collateral, but also trying to calm down the kidnappers or whatever the case may be and explain to them that, you know, what your demands are on the way. Just be patient. They are coming. Now, there's a lot of ways in which that doesn't directly correlate to what we're looking at, but I think there's some helpful thoughts on this. Sin in our life continues to be almost like a hostage taker, doesn't it? It comes to us, Satan comes to us through our sin and says, you failed again, you have no hope. You failed again, God will no longer love you. You failed again, your inheritance is gone. But the Spirit comes in, He just constantly comes to us, and He constantly, through the Word of God, teaches us and proclaims to us, no, you have a Father. You have a Father in heaven who loves you. Your inheritance is sure. Approach His throne. Ask for forgiveness. Come before Him for comfort and grow in Him. The Spirit then gives Himself as the pledge and constantly reminds us that we have an inheritance. We have a new Father because we are not slaves. We are sons. As we finish off this passage this morning, I want to think about a couple things in conclusion. First of all, I hope we see the Trinitarian aspect of this. Again, reminded that the Godhead has brought about our justification. The Son redeems, the Father adopts, and the Spirit pledges. But all this so we might have comfort in this life, knowing that though we go through trials and tribulations, we sin, we go through suffering, we go through all these difficulties of this life, but we have been adopted, we have been redeemed, and we have hope. Not because of what we have done, but because of the work of our sovereign Lord. Amen. This time we come to the Lord's table. One of the controversy is probably a strong word for it, but one of the issues that comes up occasionally in the difference between our Confession of Faith, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, and the Westminster Confession is the use of the scripting of the sacraments, the use of the terminology signs and seals of the covenant of grace. And emphasizing, many Baptists emphasize the fact that we just read in Ephesians that the Holy Spirit is called the seal, that He's the one that truly is the pledge that we are redeemed and that we have an inheritance and that the supper is a sign. Now, I am one of those Baptists that actually believe that we probably don't need to be so emphasizing the distinction between the signs and seals there. I think I have no problem with the language of signs and seals. Because the point is all of us on both sides would agree that the ultimate seal is not the sacrament. The seal ultimately is the Holy Spirit, but that the sacraments are the point us to that, and as we've talked about in the past, we speak of one as we speak of the other. And so the sacraments are the visible manifestation of that same pledge, that seal, that sign that comes to us and proclaims our redemption. So while the Spirit is in our hearts and works with us, and He pledges to us and reminds us over and over again that we are redeemed, Scripture then at the same time teaches us one of the main ways in which this happens is as we partake of the supper, the Spirit who is spiritually present with us in the supper comes to us, and as we eat, says, just as truly and surely as you eat of this bread and drink of this wine, truly and surely you have been redeemed, you have been adopted. And just as truly and surely as you grow and you physically are strengthened through the eating of the bread and the drinking of the wine, in like manner, you grow and are strengthened through Christ, through His Spirit. And so the supper then, as well as baptism, become these outward, physical, tangible things that we can do, that we are commanded to do, that give us an outward picture of the inward reality. The Spirit crying in our hearts, Abba, Father, you have been redeemed. Glorify the Lord. And so as we partake this morning, may we remember what Christ has done. May we remember the Spirit and His work as He ministers to us through the supper.